Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. So we'll be considering this morning 1 Peter 4 verses 12 through 16. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word as it comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we acknowledge before you today that your word is spiritual and it is true. We acknowledge that we must be partakers of your spirit to understand what you have written herein for our edification and growth. And so, Lord, we do call upon you now, and we ask you to be among us, that you would drive your word home to our hearts, and that you would use it to change us and conform us more into the image of Christ this day. Please do this work, O God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter has thus far in the book of 1 Peter made some remarkable statements about who Christians are and the privileges that Christians enjoy. He has said that we are children of God. He has told us that we are God's own special people, His own special possession. He's told us, in fact, that we are living stones of God's spiritual temple. He's told us that we've been delivered from our sin. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, and we have victory in Christ. He's told us that there is an inheritance waiting for us, and we are being kept for that inheritance. It's laid up for us in heaven, even now. And yet, it seems that the more clearly that Peter articulates the truth of our position in Christ, the more careful he is to explain all of the benefits that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that this whole concept of suffering against that kind of background becomes more and more an odd subject. Why, if we have such privileged position, do we then still suffer? If all of these things are true about us, if we really are the children of God, if we really do have this great inheritance and we have this privileged position in this world, then why do we still suffer so much? And thus, I think what is going on here is Peter anticipates this kind of puzzlement. And really, like a loving shepherd, like a good pastor, he addresses the potential confusion that might come in the minds of some of these early Christians. I want to consider first with you this morning Christians and suffering. If you'll remember, very near the beginning of this letter, back in chapter 1, and you can go look at that briefly, chapter 1, verse 6, Peter said, "In this you rejoice." though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Since that point on, Peter has addressed this subject of suffering from a variety of different angles. And as we have seen in our time in this book, he has shown us that suffering is an essential and really an inescapable part of the Christian life. There's no way to be a Christian and not undergo some suffering in this life. And thus, in one sense, we should not think it strange that Peter says here, in verse 12, beloved, don't think it is strange when you have encountered various trials. One of the main issues that Peter has stated all along, and that which he repeats here, is that God uses trials and He uses suffering in our lives to perfect us. He uses trials to test us and to perfect us. In fact, the words that he uses here in this verse all indicate that this is, in fact, what Peter is reaffirming here. Notice he begins and he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Now, the rendering here is literally at the painful ordeal that you're going through. And many have wondered if this is a literal reference to the kind of wicked suffering, the horrific suffering that was beginning to happen among Christians in Rome. You'll remember Nero was reigning at this time, and we know from history some of the grotesque things that Nero did. In fact, using Christians, if we could even believe it, using Christians as human torches. And some have wondered if Peter, writing to some of the provinces of Rome, was trying to prepare them that some of that kind of persecution might begin to spill out of the city of Rome and in fact show up on their doorstep. And so he says here, be careful or be aware when this fiery trial is going to come upon you. I think although it definitely includes that, that is not exactly what Peter is referring to here. I think when he speaks about the fiery trial, he's using this more metaphorically, and he's talking more in the sense of a refiner's fire. And he's saying that don't be surprised. Don't think it strange when God tests you. When he runs you through the fire like a metalsmith takes metal and he runs it through the fire so that it will shine brighter, so that its perfections will be seen in a greater way. In fact, I think Peter confirms this when he says right here in the phrase, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. That's what he's talking about. God is going to use this ordeal in your life to test you, to try you. In fact, this is proved, I think, that this is how Peter is using trial here in two ways. Number one, Peter already used this metaphor when he was talking about trials. If you flip back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, I just referred to verse 6 a second ago, but notice Peter uses this exact metaphor there about trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and here it is, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter has already spoken about trials as though they are like a refiner's fire, testing us, burning off the dross in our life, making us shine bright like the beautiful gold that we are. Not only does he use that metaphor, but notice when he gives an example of a fiery trial. Look what he says here in verse 14. Notice he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And thus, you see, when Peter brings up suffering here, he's not necessarily meaning the most severe kind of persecution that you could go through. And some, no doubt, do endure that severe kind of persecution, but rather that God uses trials, no matter what their severity. He uses those trials to refine us, to sanctify us, to test us. This is an important point because very often I think we read the New Testament and we read about some of the trials that the early church went through, and implicitly maybe we reject the text because we don't recognize it as being relevant to us. I mean, we don't live in a world right now in our context in America where our president, let's say, is actually taking Christians and torturing them. That kind of thing is far removed from us. It is going on in the world, and God help us to remember our brothers and sisters who suffer around the world. There was horrific news just this last week. Many of you might have heard about the 5 schoolgirls in Indonesia that were on their way to a Christian school. 3 of them were decapitated by Muslims, and 2 of them had their throats slit. Serious persecution is still going on in this world. But sometimes we become numb to it because it's not the context, it's not the world in which we live. And we are very often, I think, tempted to not recognize how relevant the text is to us. And in the wisdom of God, I think Peter uses here an example that is universally applicable to anybody. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, that happens everywhere. That does happen in our culture. And so whether we're talking about an extreme fiery trial, like some of the Christians suffered under Nero, or as some Christians are today suffering in places like Indonesia, we need to recognize that this text is relevant to us today. We suffer insults for the name of Christ. Now, Peter's point is that trials in the Christian life are not strange happenings. That's his point. They are not strange happenings. That God is testing you is not a strange thing. Rather, as is all discipline, though from a human perspective, it is never pleasant. God works through it. God works through trials to make us even more like Christ than at the beginning of the trial. In fact, as we will see, these trials mean that you are a child of God. When God tests you, when God tries you, it means that you are one of His children and that He loves you to such an extent that He is willing to do the hard work of discipline in your life to make you even better. In fact, all of this seems to be based upon Jesus' own teaching. You remember Jesus said, and Peter was there as a listener to it, one of the original hearers, that a servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so don't think it is a strange thing. Now, Peter calls here not for only recognizing these kinds of truths about suffering, not just recognizing that God uses these things in our lives to make us more like Christ, but also he calls for rejoicing in trials. Now, Peter's not the only one who speaks this way, and this is really always an odd proposal, in that naturally speaking, rejoicing when we are suffering is probably the last thing that we are thinking of doing. Rejoicing when we are suffering is probably the farthest thing from our minds when we are actually going through it. But that is what is being said here and called for. First of all, we need to see that indeed in the Christian life, suffering, although it seems odd, suffering does bring rejoicing to Christians' lives. In fact, we have this as historical record, and not just any historical record. We have it as inspired history, and I think it's important for us to see this morning. If you turn back to Acts chapter 5, or just listen as I go through a few of these passages, early in the book of Acts, the apostles, including Peter, our author here, they were arrested in Jerusalem and they were brought before the council. We know from the text that the council wanted to kill them. That was the intention of the council, but instead of that, they eventually just ended up beating them, charging them, "Do not preach in the name of Christ any longer," and then they ended up letting them go. We read in verse 41 of chapter 5, which is the immediate next verse after we read of their beating. It says, "They then left the council, the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Suffering caused rejoicing in those early Christians. A little later in Acts, after the conversion of Paul, he and Silas are preaching in the region of Philippi, and you'll most likely remember the story where they cast the demon out of the slave girl, and the slave girl's owners were not happy about that because their source of income had just been eliminated, and so they dragged Paul and Silas before the Roman authorities. They stripped off their clothes and they beat them with rods. The text actually says, after many blows had been inflicted, they beat them with rods, then they threw them in prison. And it wasn't just a regular prison in which they could walk around. It was a prison in which their feet were in the stocks. And the very next verse in the text says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. There is another instance when severe suffering brought rejoicing into the life of Christians. Paul later states in Romans 5, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church." And finally, in Hebrews 10:24, we read that it was already history that the early church, quote, "had compassion on those in prison, and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And thus, whether or not it is remarkable to us that Peter would call for rejoicing in our suffering, it is in fact a fact. It is a fact that indeed Christians rejoiced when they suffered. That is the response that happens. That's what the Bible records. That's what history records. As odd as it might seem, Christians rejoice when they suffer. And therefore, we need to see that suffering should cause us to rejoice. If we are Christians, then we should rejoice when we suffer. How different is the Christian's understanding of suffering and pain and trials in this world? There is no strange thing that is happening to you. What you are going through is not some kind of great accident. God hasn't lost track of your life. God hasn't forgotten to look after you. It's not that God has misplaced the record somehow, and He has just let things go in your life, and all these things are happening by random chance. There's nothing accidental about what you're going through. What a sorry existence the world has. The world has no answers for pain and suffering. They don't know why it happens. Now, we still might wonder. There's nothing wrong with some of the puzzlement that comes with suffering. We might wonder why God has chosen this particularly painful trial. Why has He allowed this particularly painful trial to come into my life? And in fact, the Psalms put gasps of pain. The Psalms put gasps of puzzlement on our lips. And they put them there as holy utterances to the Lord. How long, O Lord? Lord, when will deliverance come? Lord, why are you so long in answering my cries? Why don't you hear me? You see, though, in every one of those sanctified complaints against the Lord, there is an implicit confession that God is living and He is active and He is the one who can help us in it. You see, every one of those complaints is addressed to the Lord. Lord, how long? Every one of those cries asks Him why, implying that He has the answer. Every one of the complaints assumes that He can do something about it. When we cry out to the Lord there, we are saying, Lord, You can change it. And we're honoring Him and we're worshiping Him, even in those holy complaints. Brothers and sisters, God is calling you to seek to glorify Him in the hour of trial. God has walked you into the trial that you might be in this morning. It is by His design that you are in it. He is testing you so that by that trial, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to see here that Peter adds a qualification to this discussion of suffering. And he notes that not all suffering is equal. In other words, there is some suffering that Christians go through that is a result of your own stupidity. It's a result of your own sin. And thus Peter says here in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And we're not going to spend that much time on this subject this morning because we did deal with the subject of distinctively Christian suffering in a sermon on chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But there are a couple of points that are worthy of note here. First, Peter is concerned that nobody understands this as a blanket statement that any time a Christian suffers, he's blessed. That's not the point, and he demonstrates it here in what he says in verse 15. There is quite a variety given here of those things which Peter says you are not to suffer for these kinds of things. I mean, he ranges from murder to meddling. And it's almost incredible that Peter would name some of these things as though the early Christians were at risk of suffering for some of those things. I mean, how do you hear that? Murder? I mean, can you imagine if I said, you know, go out of here, guys, and just make sure none of you suffers as a murderer. You might turn around and say, what? I mean, how irrelevant to us. I mean, we're not those kinds of people. I mean, did Peter really need to say this? That he says here? I mean, we can understand the prohibition of you don't want to suffer as a meddler, but a murderer? Now, I think that we might approach an understanding of this by considering at least two things. The first is, think about Moses for a minute. Moses, the man of God, was brought to the point of murder in the face of the persecution of God's people. You remember he rose up and he killed the Egyptian and he ended up having to flee. Remember we just read this morning, no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. God would have us follow Him and His ways in dealing with persecution, not taking things into our own hands as Moses did. A second way we might understand this prohibition against murder is remembering that the Ten Commandments are categories of sins. You're not simply prohibited from killing somebody in the Sixth Commandment. You're prohibited from all sorts, all kinds of violence. And we need to recognize that the temptation to retaliate with violence is a real temptation. As the early Christians began to see their brethren hurt, the temptation there to rise up and fight back, to not turn the other cheek, was probably very great. I think we could see that these categories are really not that far-fetched after all. Any one of us might be tempted in a certain circumstance to quit trusting God and to take things into our own hands instead of leaving and entrusting ourselves to our faithful Creator. Frankly, there are incidents that have happened in this nation where either persons or groups felt that they were honoring God by committing crime for His quote-unquote glory. I mean, if you've ever driven across the country on some of the interstates and you see the graffiti sprayed under overpasses and on underpasses that says Jesus saves. It's a case in point, a fairly benign one, but nonetheless, it's ridiculous. God has not called us to commit crime to glorify Him. And many times people suffer not for Christ. They are suffering for crimes they committed. Now rather, Peter says here, you're not to suffer for unrighteousness, but you're to suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter is saying that the kind of suffering that Christians should be enduring, the kind of suffering that brings glory to God, is distinctively Christian suffering. And distinctively Christian suffering is that kind of suffering that is like Christ. Suffering for doing good. You can go back to chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 to look at that. That's where Peter explains that, I think, fairly clearly. But thirdly this morning, and lastly this morning, I want to consider Christ and suffering Christians. Because at this point, we need to really move beyond just the fact of suffering and just the kinds of suffering that take place. We need to consider suffering in a Christ-centered way, and that is what Peter, I think, ultimately is talking about here. It's really here that we move beyond the surface to really some of the most profound depths of the Christian life. We need to see and look at Christians' suffering. What makes us rejoice when we suffer? Why did Paul and Silas rejoice? What is it that makes us rejoice? We need to acknowledge and we need to underscore, it is not that somehow Christians enjoy suffering. That is absolutely not what's being taught here. We are not being told to enjoy our suffering. It's nowhere taught in the Bible like that. We do not enjoy suffering. What is being called for here is that we rejoice in what suffering means and what it indicates. That's what we're rejoicing in. We are rejoicing in what our suffering means and what it is indicating. Notice that Peter says here in verse 13, rejoice, and here's the qualification, rejoice in so far as. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. The significance of this is twofold. Number one, when we suffer as Christians, we share in Christ's sufferings. When we suffer as Christians, we share in Christ's sufferings. And number two, when we share in the suffering of Christ, we are guaranteed to share in His glory when it is revealed. You see, Peter is making the point here. Peter is making the point here, and we have to see it. We are totally, in many ways, Pauline in our thinking and not recognizing often Peter's terminology. Paul has given us such helpful categories to think in that we often don't recognize that same theology when it's being spoken by one of the other apostles. And what Peter is making a point here of, in his own way, just as Paul made it in various places, is that our union with Christ not only involves union with Him in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. Our union with Christ involves all of that. And incidentally, those are things that we only know by faith. But what Peter's saying here and what Paul also had said is that not only do we share in those, but by our union with Christ also includes union with Him in His whole pattern of life, which includes suffering for righteousness' sake as well. Our union with Christ includes being patterned after His life. Turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. Look at chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Peter already stated this concept, saying, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His footsteps." Also along these lines, look at chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin." In other words, your identification with Christ makes your suffering a better thing if that is God's will. Paul included suffering as part of our union with Christ, saying towards the end of his great and magnificent teaching on the doctrine of union with Christ in the book of Romans, towards the end of it in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, remember these words: "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." So many of these terms are exactly what Peter has said so far. You are children of God. You are heirs of an inheritance being kept for you in heaven that is incorruptible. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Philippians 3:10, he said, "That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." In fact, Paul sees it as inescapable in the Christian life. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." This is a most significant point. If we have been united to Christ, then we will be made conformable to His life. That is the promise of sanctification. If we have been united to Christ, then we will be made conformable to His life. And as it was with Christ, so it is with us, according to Hebrews 5, verse 8, "Though He was a son, He learned obedience by the things He suffered." Therefore, a Christian must look at their suffering. You must look at your suffering as part of your union with Jesus Christ. Your suffering is part of the work of God in you and on you, making you more like Christ. He is using it. It is an inescapable path to be made more like Him. But there's something more here, and it's maybe even more profound and awe-striking than what we've considered so far. We need to remember and we need to recall that our union with Christ is in some ways, mysteriously, a two-way street. We did not simply get His righteousness. He got our sin. We do not simply become partakers of His divine nature. He became forever a partaker of our human nature. And we do not merely suffer like Him. He suffers in us. You see, we are really, and we are mystically, His body. And when pain is inflicted on the body, He feels it because we are His body. Do you remember Saul's conversion? And when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, when Paul was on his way to persecute the church, Christ met Saul and He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." If you were to go to Acts chapter 9, it's in the same account that the Lord comes and He meets with a certain Ananias. If you remember, and Ananias was very reluctant to take Paul in. And the Lord spoke to Ananias and He said about Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of Mine to carry My name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of My name." It's in this sense that we are to understand when Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church." In other words, Paul is not saying that Christ had not suffered sufficiently for the salvation of sinners, and that Paul himself was now filling up some extra suffering, that Christ hadn't atoned enough for sin or something like that. That's not at all what Paul is saying. But rather, he's saying that Christ was suffering through him in order that His church might be built up and that it would grow and that it would spread. And Paul is saying, those sufferings are not yet complete in Me. Again, remember what was told to Ananias. "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of My name." And Paul's saying here in Colossians, it's not yet done. I haven't suffered to the extent that has been ordained for Me to suffer on behalf of Christ and for His sake. That's what Peter means when he says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." When we suffer as Christians, Christ is suffering in us. He's being persecuted. He is the one being pained. And it's for the sake of the church. It is not for the church's redemption. It's for the church's edification and the church's growth, which is very often by way of conversions that come by Christ suffering in us. Go look up all the passages concerning suffering in the New Testament. And what do you see time and time again? God uses the suffering of the church. He suffers in His body, and thereby the kingdom is advanced. Paul was there as Stephen was being stoned. Paul and Silas are in the prison, and the Philippian jailer is saved. Over and over and over again, the pattern is undeniable. God advances His kingdom through the suffering of the body. And thus, it is another instance here of the mystical union of the church with Christ. Christ is in us and we in Him. When you suffer as a Christian, you have tangible proof. When you suffer as a Christian, you have tangible proof that you are going to heaven. That's what Peter's saying. That's the cash value. That's why you rejoice. Look at what he says, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You see, you have tangible proof that you are united to Christ in His life and in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection and in His ascension. Your suffering is proof that includes participation in Christ. Ed Clowney said, the reality of our suffering for Christ becomes a pledge to us of the reality of our belonging to Christ. And when we suffer in Christ's suffering, when we share in Christ's sufferings, we actually become the instruments through which He suffers in us in this world to bring the elect into His kingdom. In conclusion, we need to see there is an inseparable connection. There's an inseparable pattern tie between suffering and evangelism. This is a pattern, and we need to recognize it if we're going to see Christ's kingdom come and His will be done. The pattern is amazing. Christ suffered, and by suffering, He brought in eternal salvation. We suffer, and by suffering, we become witnesses of that eternal salvation, and we are used to bring others to salvation as well. Turn quickly to Matthew 5 for a minute. Matthew 5. Jesus connects suffering and evangelism as clear as any other account in Acts that we could cite of how the church expanded when persecution came upon them. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 11 through 16, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't skip a beat and don't let the arbitrary subject lines that have been inserted into your text throw off what Christ is saying and the continuity of what He is saying. Don't completely ignore the paragraph section there that has been printed by the publisher of your Bible. Again, For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It is your life united to Christ's life that God uses to bring salvation to other sinners. It is in the crucible of affliction that the power of God is shown to be real and effectual in this world. Nothing like suffering brings that out and shows itself as having reality in a world of a bunch of facade. You can't fake it in that hour. In 1985, Armando Valladares published a book entitled Against All Hope, the prison memoirs of Armando Valladares. Armando Valladares spent 22 years as a prisoner of Castro's regime in Cuba. And in these memoirs, he writes, and he gives his testimony as how he came to saving faith in Christ. I'm going to read a very short excerpt. And as covenanters, I think it's important for us to recognize many of us did not realize we had covenanter brothers in Cuba. Armando Valladares writes, "Those cries of the executed patriots, 'Long live Christ the King, down with communism,' they had awakened new life in me. The cries became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the men condemned to death were gagged before being carried down to be shot. The jailers feared those shouts." That's it. That is why Christians in the past rejoiced when they found themselves suffering as Christians. This is why Peter was calling those Christians in Asia Minor to rejoice. And this is why the Spirit is calling you today to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, because you are being used. It's unbelievable, but you are being used as the instrument of salvation in the hand of God to bring salvation to people in their lives. This is why Paul said in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him," it's been granted to you, not just to believe, but to also suffer for His sake. That is a privilege. One which we need to recover in our thinking as a privilege, so that we could then rejoice when these fiery trials come upon us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that Your Word would have its way. Your Word and Spirit would be at work within us, and You would conform us more and more to what You have called us to in Your Word. Father, forgive us for our grumbling and our complaining. Sanctify us to such a degree, O God, that we can walk in obedience to what we have seen here today, that we would rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's suffering. O Lord, do this for the glory of Your name, glory of Your church, the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.